there are things about God that I don't understand. I don't know about you, but so I have a question about the way he made our bodies. He's made our bodies so that we can do so much. So I just want to read a few little things to you of what I found. Do you know that with the 60,000 miles of blood vessels inside the average human body, you could go around the earth 2.5 times? 2.5 times. Okay. Nerve impulses travel to and from the brain at speeds of up to 250 miles per hour, which is faster than any race car. For every pound of fat or muscle gained, your body creates 7 miles of new blood vessels. And your body produces 25 million new cells each second. Every 13 seconds, you produce more cells than there are people in the United States. Okay, all of that cool stuff. But why did God make it so that we can't reach that part in our back where we have to scratch and you get an itch? Why did he do that? And why does he say in the beginning of 1 John chapter 4 that we're supposed to test the spirits? Why not make it so that you can see the spirits and the ones that are gory and have like snot coming out of their nose and all that stuff, those are the ones that you stay away from. And the ones that have pretty wings and are white, of course, those are the spirits that you stay near. Why not give vision to us to be able to see these things? And why make it so that we can't see God? What if there's a purpose in that? What if the reason we can't scratch our backs in that place is because God wants us to learn that we can't be self-sufficient? What if the reason he doesn't want us to test the spirits by looking at things, looking at them, is because he wants us to learn to rely on the truth of his word? I mean, you don't have to go very far to see that looks can be deceiving, right? I mean, you see a magic show and you know that looks can be deceiving. So maybe he wants us to rely on something that's more important than what we can see. And maybe the reason why we can't see God is because, as he says in Exodus 3:19, he's so huge, so powerful that if we did see him, we would die. And what if he wants love to be our sight and faith to be our foundation of truth? And what if not seeing him is only temporary? That someday, as it says in 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. What if God wants to help us to be so secure in our relationship with him and in who he is, in his perfect and perfecting love, that we don't have to be afraid of what we can't see, and we don't have to be afraid of what we can see? And all of that is wrapped up in one thing, the word abide. God calls us to abide in him, and that's what 1 John chapter 4 is so much about, abiding in him. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4. And the first thing that I want to talk to you about, the first point, is from starting at verse 13, to know him is to abide in him and love him. So it says, starting in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So by this we know that we abide in him. To know him, to know in a completed sense, to not wonder or just maybe think. By this we don't just wonder, by this we don't maybe think, but by this we know, fully know, that we abide in him. First, we know that we have his Spirit abiding in us, verse 13. So why does that matter? What is it that matters with the fact that we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance with Him. So when we know Jesus as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance with Him. Romans chapter 8 verse 16 tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Why is it important that we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit testifies that we even belong to God. John chapter 14 verses 15 through 17 tell us that the Holy Spirit is our helper forever. Never taken away. Forever. And John 16:13 tells that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us that He teaches us. And 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Why does it matter that we have the Holy Spirit? Because that's how we know that we have hope. That's how we know how to follow the truth. And that's how we know that we are free. Another thing it says in verse 14, that to know that we abide in Him, we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be our Savior. We testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior. I love that it says the Father. When we go back into verse 6, which you studied this last week, it says that we're from God. And in verse 7, it says that we're born of Him. Do you understand how huge that is? We are not just guests in His home. Your citizenship has changed. At the moment you became a Christian, at the moment that Jesus became your Savior, that you embraced that truth, your citizenship changed so that you are not just kind of with God. You are from God. You are born of Him. He has said that you are His very own. That is so huge. We testify that the Father, our Father, and, you know, a lot of studies have shown that we get our view of the Father in heaven from our Father here on earth. We have an understanding. Well, some of us didn't have very godly men as fathers, right? And even if you did have the most godly father in the world, he still doesn't measure up to the God the Father. So it's not that we need to get our picture of who God is from our dads on earth, because that's going to mess us up. It is what we tend to do, but we don't have to. We need to get our picture of who God is as the Father from His Word. And recognize that when our dads don't line up with that, it's our dads that are wrong, not God who's wrong. That's really, really important to get. He doesn't conform to their image. He calls them to conform to His image. And we are born of Him, and we are from Him. He is our Father, and we testify that He, our Father, sent His Son to be our Savior. Verses 9 and 10 explain this even a little bit more when we go back. They say that this is how God's love was made clear to us, that He sent His Son so that we might live through Him. It wasn't that we loved God. It was that He loved us, and He took our place. So God's love was made clear to us through the Father sending His Son to be the Savior. That's really huge. What did we deserve? Apart from Him, did we deserve for Him to do that for us? What we deserved, James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us, if we're guilty of any sin, we are guilty of all sin. And if we are guilty of any sin at all, then we, as it says in Romans 3:23, sin and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve eternal separation from God. We don't deserve to be in His presence at all. What does that mean? If we are eternally separated from God, the word that we often use of hell or Sheol or these different words that mean that we are completely separate from all that is good, all that is love. Imagine a life where there is no love for all eternity, no good for all eternity. We deserve that. Because He created and we said, not good enough. And we said, I will go my own way. And He said, I will send my Son so that you don't have to. What we deserved is to be completely separate from Him. What He gave, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What we deserve is eternal separation, but God sent His Son. So as we abide in Him, we grow in knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We testify that the Father sent His Son to be our Savior. And verse 15 says that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We confess. It is not just words we say, but we confess with full weight of all that we believe. Well, who is God? He is all powerful. He is all wisdom. He is love. He is authority. He is everything that we could possibly imagine of who He says He is and more. And the question is, do we believe this? Do we know Him? And do we know that to know Him deeper is to spend more abiding time with Him? Verse 16 goes on and says, to abide in Him means that we know He loves us. It says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It doesn't say we have come to earn God's love, so we have come to try to be good enough to get God's love. It says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God already has for us. And the way we grow in that understanding of God's love as we go back, it says, is in our abiding in Him. So what does that look like? Okay, so I am pretty wussy in some ways. And when I don't talk to a close friend for a while, I begin to start going through my head, I wonder if they're mad at me. I wonder if they're questioning. I wonder if I did something to offend them. And if I go for several days without talking to my husband because like our schedules are just crazy or something, I start going, did I do something to offend him? Maybe I'm annoying him or something like that. Because we have broken fellowship. And it's not that we are mad at each other, that there was any blow up or anything like that. It's just that we haven't been spending time together. And as soon as I talk to that friend and I hear their tone of voice and they're joking around with me, or I talk to my husband and I hear him being silly like he normally is, I'm like, oh, there was nothing ever to worry about. And we build that fellowship time. That time with the Lord, when He's always waiting. He's always ready to have a conversation with us. But when we pull ourselves from Him and are not having that abiding time with Him, we start to question whether or not He really cares, whether or not He really loves us. He loves us no matter what, but we question it. So it says that we abide in love. Assurance of who we are with Him. We abide in God. Assurance. We know and we believe. And God abides in us. Assurance. We have that assurance from Him. So a question might be asked, well, if I'm not abiding in Him, can I still be saved? Is that possible? And my answer would be yes, but why would you want that? if we know that by abiding in God and spending time with Him reminds of us of how much He loves us, reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, testifying and guiding us into all truth, into all that is good, why would we choose to walk away from that? And when we're not abiding with Him, we will not find satisfaction. We will not find joy. We will question God's love for us, and we'll experience conviction from the Holy Spirit that we're missing something. So, yes, we can be, but why would we want to not abide in Him? And then, so the question also is, if you don't sense that conviction of the Holy Spirit, have you had an abiding or ever that personal relationship with God? I've had several people, more than I would have imagined to be true, come to my office to talk to me about something, and I'll ask them about their relationship with God, and they'll say, I've always known God. That's not possible. Just so you know, because we're born into sin. I know that we want to think that, but it's not possible. And so when you ask a little deeper, well, I've always gone to church, and I'm a good person, I do good things, I try to be nice to people, and that all sounds great, and it's good to go to church. God calls us to go to church, but that is not the end point. The end point is a relationship with God. If you don't have that, if you don't have a conversation with God where you're learning from His Word, the question is, do you know Him? And it's really, really important, because as we go back to what we deserve, if we don't have that relationship with Him, that is what we will get. Separation. You want separation from God? There will be a point where He will say, you have separation. I will give you what you want. That is not what God wants for us. So my question is, do you know Him? And what does it look like? Romans 12, 9 and 10 tells us that when we confess that Jesus is Lord, that He has all authority, and we believe that God raised Him from the dead, that He has all power, that's when we will be saved. So if you're one of the people that have said, well, I'm a good person, I'm measuring my goodness, and yeah, I'm pretty good, or, well, I've always gone to church, the question is, do you believe that Jesus has all power and all authority in your life? That's when we will be saved. And it's not just a belief like I say the words. It's a belief of, I am putting my full weight, everything I have, into trusting that in Him. And He says, do that and come, abide with me. So I have this dog. His name is Toby. That's him. Isn't he cute? He's only 10 pounds. And I just love him. So my dog you're like, why are you bringing up your dog? Just because I like my dog. But actually, there's more to it. He has never met a person he doesn't love. He loves everybody. But, and if you were to come over, you would think this dog is crazy because he gets so excited when people come over and stuff. But what you don't know is, unless you come and have a meal with me, which you can do, come on over later today, we'll all have a meal. But what happens is, when I go to eat, we have this pub table that's the taller tables. And so when I go to eat, Toby doesn't like that I'm so high up from him. Well, I want to be able to eat. So the first thing I do is I give him this treat that's going to last him a few minutes so I can cut up my food. And he goes and he eats his treat. And then when he's done, while I'm eating, he comes and he puts his little paws up on my leg. And my kids say that I'm more like a grandma now with him, because I never would have done this with any of my other dogs, although they were a lot bigger, so who knows. But they say I'm more like a grandma than a mom. And some of you are like, it's a dog. It's my baby. So he comes and he puts his paws up, and so I pick him up. Now you would think there's food on the table. He's going to go for that food, right? That's not what he does. I pick him up and I set him in my lap, and he lays in my lap just and sits there while I eat. And he doesn't go for the food. Every once in a while he'll look up at me with those little brown eyes. Aren't they cute? And And he just lays there. He loves me. He knows that I love him. And he knows that I'm a safe place. He abides with me. He's not looking for me to just give him. He just wants to be with me. And that's what God is calling us to. To know him is to abide in him. It's to love him. Do you rest in God's love? Do you know him? The second point, as much as I hate to take this picture off, the second point is God's love is perfected in us as we abide in him. Verses 17 through 18 tell us, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. By this is love perfected. By what? By what is love perfected? If you go back, that word again, by abiding in him, by having enduring, unbroken fellowship with him. That's how love is perfected in us. That's how we open the door for God's love to be poured into our hearts. It's not that we don't have his love. It's that we open the door so that we can experience his love. So why do we avoid abiding in God? So we ask the question, can I be saved by not avoiding and still not abide in God? And the answer is yes. But why do we avoid abiding in God? And I've got three reasons that I've looked at, and I'm sure there are more, but these are my three that I think affect me. Verse 12 tells us that we can't see God, right? So we doubt. We doubt God because we can't see him. So why would I abide in somebody if I doubt them? The second reason is because I'm selfish. Because I want what I want, and I know that I cannot manipulate God into giving me what I want. Think about that. If I know that by spending time with God, I'm not going to get him to give me what I want, why do I spend time with him? Because I'm missing the point of spending time with him. What I do is I say, God, I'm going to punish you for not giving me what I want, so I'm going to separate myself from you. I say, I want something, and then I say, no, I need it. And then I say, God, I demand it. And then I say, you should give me what I want. And then I say, you didn't give me what I want. And then I say, therefore, I punish you, God, because you have not given me what I want. My selfishness keeps me from abiding in God. And I miss, when I do that, that God knows what's best for me. He says in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 17, that he knows what's best for us, and sometimes we miss that. And what I don't believe necessarily is that God's going to give me what's best, and that every good and perfect gift is from him. If God isn't giving something to you, James chapter 1, 16 and 17 says, every perfect gift and every good gift is from God. Every. You take out the word every and you could say, well, good gifts are from God. Yes, that's true. But every. So if God is saying no to something, then he's got something better. And I'm telling you, as I look at you and as I get texts from people that I love who are going through really, really hard times, I don't get it. I don't get when something is going wrong that seems so hard that the answer is God is still giving me what's best. But somehow it is. The suffering and punishment that we feel is not punishment from God somehow. It's like the only thing I can make sense to me. It's like when you have a small child and they're wanting something and you have to say no to them because you know that this is either going to make them sick to their stomach or you know that this isn't what's best for them. And you even have to maybe smack their hand or something like that because you have to give them some pain in order to protect them from the worst pain that they will go through if they don't go through this. I don't understand it. And that small child doesn't understand it either. But it doesn't change the fact that we love our children. There comes a point where we have to decide, do I believe that God wants what's best for me? Do I believe that He is who He says He is? What we tend to do is we pull away from Him, and what He's calling us to do is to come near Him, because that's where we're going to be able to see that He loves us and that He's going to walk through this with us. So we avoid Him because we doubt Him. We avoid Him because of our selfishness. We avoid Him because of pride. If I go to abide in the Lord, I have to admit that I need Him. I have to humble myself before Him. And I have to surrender myself to Him. And sometimes I just don't want to do that. I don't want to be the dog that sits in the lap. I want to be the one that's sitting at the head of the table. And God is saying, no, just come be in my lap. I'll take care of you. You'll be safe with me. So He says, by this is love perfected, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Why do we have confidence for the day of judgment? Because our salvation becomes based on who we know and not what we do. Our confidence for the day of salvation is based, it's based on who we know and not what we do. So there will be a day where we will face the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person ever born, ever to live, will face the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have received Christ as their Savior, when they face Him, they will not be judged on what they did. We will not be judged for how good or bad we were. We will be judged based on the fact that the blood of Jesus has covered our sin. He will not look at us and say, not good enough. Won't happen. Those who chose to separate themselves from the truth of God's word, who did not know Jesus as their Savior, those people who say, well, I'm hoping that my good outweighs my bad. If we are guilty of any sin, we are guilty of all sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. Those people, when faced with the judgment seat of Christ, will be judged for what they did, and the answer is guilty. We have confidence for the day of judgment when Jesus is our Savior, because we have the assurance by abiding in Him that we will be judged because of who we know, and we know Him. It's kind of like knowing that this afternoon you're going to go stand before the judge, and you don't have to be afraid because the judge you're about to stand before is your Father, and you had breakfast with them this morning. There's a hope in that, and God says you can have that confidence. And He goes on and He says, as He is, so also are we. Well, how is He? He's righteous and He's holy. And because we know Him, He gives us His righteousness and His holiness. And He says, now there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. So when I have read this, I've always thought that God's trying to say you don't have to be afraid of being punished, which is true. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also, when God's love is perfected in us, we do not have to allow fear that causes us to punish others. So we don't have to be afraid of the punishment that we could have faced apart from God. And we also don't have to allow that fear to cause us to want to punish others. That same thing that we do with God, where we say, I want, I need, I demand, you should, you didn't, so I punish. no longer has to be a part of our vocabulary because God's love is perfected in us. So how much of what I'm unwilling to restore in relationships is because of what I fear? I fear what I have to give up if I restore a relationship with someone. I fear what they're going to do to me. Or I fear that they just won't love me. So my fear turns me inward. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." My fear causes me to seek my own desire, to turn inward, to look at myself. God's love being perfected in me allows me to push away that fear and turns me upward so that I can see Him, so that I cannot respond in fear but respond in love. What's the difference? When I respond in fear, my first thought is to panic. And then I say, I have to plan. I have to plan what I'm going to do, which is really code for I have to control. Mine, I will take care of it, I will do it, and it's all based out of fear. When I release that, and when I allow God's love to be in me, I'm able to surrender it to Him, I'm able to trust Him, and I'm able to follow Him. Which one do you think brings more joy and satisfaction? And do you know that it's at your fingertips, that God has that for you? This is not something that's an I wish. This is something that's an I know. I have. It's a guarantee. It's confidence. Whoever fears, it says, is not perfected in love. I can't panic and control in fear and be fully matured in God's love at the same time. God's love being fully mature in me keeps me away from fear, which if we go back to the original meaning of that word fear, it means that we withdraw because of terror, or we flee because of feeling inadequate. Fear is what brings that shame on us, and God says, I want to free you from that. So the fear that we have of God is different. That's an awe of who He is. That's a respect for Him. That's a recognizing that He is way bigger than me. It's a humbling of myself. This fear that He casts out of us is a pushing away from Him, withdrawing from Him, feeling shame. And a lot of times we look at this and we think, I have to feel ashamed because I'm looking at this and I have fear. So if I have fear, then I must be a bad person and I have shame and I'm ashamed of who I am. And God's saying, no, you don't get it. I'm going to free you from that. This, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, I panic, I plan / control, I do that. You don't have to sit there in shame because you do that. Know that that's just a measure for you to know where you are right now. But that does not mean that you have to stay there. God will free you from that. That's a measure for you to say, God, I need you. I need to be with you. I need to abide with you so that you can set me free from that. What is the thing that causes us mostly to have that fear? What is the thing that causes us mostly to withdraw from God and to flee because we feel inadequate? It's our struggles. Right? When we go through struggles, we begin to question, does He love me? Because what's the first thing I do when I begin to suffer? I pull back. He's saying, come abide with me, come be with me, come know that I love you. And I pull back and I say, I need to separate myself. He must not love me. I feel inadequate. I feel like He doesn't care. And so I begin to pull away from Him. And He says in Romans chapter 5 that we can rejoice in those struggles. We can rejoice in our sufferings because as we endure through them with Him, He grows His character in us. And as He grows His character in us, that love, that joy, that peace, all of those things, as He grows that in us, then He gives us hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because his love is poured out. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it talks again about it. And it says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness in us so that we are perfect. Sound familiar? Love perfected in us, complete in us, so that we have hope. Which would be better? For me to panic and to try to control all my circumstances so that every circumstance has to line up in a row and always be perfectly right, or my life falls apart? Or that I abide in Christ, that his love is grown in me, and that I'm close with him and have that intimate relationship with him, and that whatever circumstances come, I stand strong with him because he's my hope. Which would be better? In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 are another one that talks about our suffering, and they say that the suffering is if necessary. We go back again to the fact that we have a good God who loves us, who gives us every good and perfect gift, who says that he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so when we suffer, he says it's if necessary. And I wonder, is it possible that the struggles that we go through in this life are to remind us that this life is not all there is? Does it stink? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. But this isn't all there is. This is just a blip. Solomon in Ecclesiastes calls it a vapor. When you walk outside and it's cold, and you blow and you see your breath, and all the little kids pretend like they're smoking, and you see your breath and then it's gone. That's what this life is. Maybe the suffering and the struggle and the hurt that we go through in this life is to remind us that this is not what it's about. And God wants us to see his eternal perspective and the hope that we have for all eternity. And maybe he wants to draw us to him through those things so that we learn to rely on him, so that we learn that he can reach that place in our back, and he can guide us to see when we test those spirits in the truth. And though we can't see him, we can know that he loves us. Maybe that's what it's about. So when someone is diagnosed with cancer, or finds out that a child is, or the different, all the suffering that we go through, that when they respond in fear, they say, how could God do this to me? I'm a good person. And then when asked, well, what do you find when you go to God's word? They say, hey, I grew up in the church. I know what the word says. I don't need to go to that. Because somehow we get this idea that prayer and reading the Bible is the end. And it's a means to the end. Prayer and reading the Bible is not just so we have answers or we check a box. It's so that we can be drawn into a relationship. When you get a letter from somebody that you don't see, when I hear from my daughter and she texts me, I don't think, oh, I've got to read this because I'm supposed to. And I will talk to her because I'm supposed to. I don't think that from her. I think, oh my goodness, what does she have to say? This is a chance for me to connect with her. She's 4 hours away from me. I need to connect with my daughter, right? And I get to have that relationship with her through those words. That's what God calls us to. The suffering is not for us to respond in fear and panic and try to control. It's to respond in truth. And to say, Lord, this is hard. And he says, yes, but I'm here. I'm here with you. And we say, Lord, I'm going to cling to you in this. And he says, cling, I'm here. And we say, Lord, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. And he says, I will. I'm amazed by the people that I talk to that go through these difficult situations that are abiding in the Lord. And from all observances. Anybody who from the outside looking in thinks, why would they cling to the Lord? Look at these circumstances. But you talk to them and they say, I have never had such a sweet time with the Lord as what I have here. See, it's not about our circumstances. It's about eternity with Him. And He is so gracious that He wants to have that relationship with us now. Not just when we see Him face to face. How good He is. So to know Him is to love Him. And as His love is perfected in us, we can even abide more. And then the third point, loving others expresses our love for God and is only dependent on God's love for us, not theirs. Loving others expresses our love for God and is only dependent on God's love for us, not theirs. Verse 19 goes on and says, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Ooh, those words hurt. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God, there it is again, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Verse 11 had said pretty much the same thing. It's like sandwiched between here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Our love for others always hinges on knowing God's love for us. It is not a muscle it, I will do this. It is as God loves me, I'm able to love. We cannot take the command to love other people and just do it unless we are saturated in God's love for us. It's not possible. This is so against what the world teaches. How many times do you watch a Hollywood movie and they say, I love him because he makes me happy. I'm telling you, I've been married for almost 21 years. My husband does not make me happy every day, and I can pretty much assure you, I do not make him happy every day. Not. And if he based his love for me on whether or not I make him happy, we would have been split up a long time ago. Let me tell you, we always say the first 7 years of our marriage were not good. And the rest has been pretty good. But there's still a lot of crud in there, right? Because we're two humans. Or this one. I love him because of who I am when I'm with him. Oh, that just sounds so pretty, doesn't it? It's bull. I know who I am when I'm with my husband, and sometimes it's not so good. And I don't love who I am when I'm with him sometimes. What I love is that God loves me so much that he doesn't care. That God says, yeah, you're pretty cruddy sometimes. Pretty much, you know, he sees all of us. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags to God. And he says, I love you anyway. And he says, with that love, we can love others. So there are several kinds of love in the Greek language. There are two that are specifically talked about in the Bible. There are others, but these two, one of them is called phileo love. And that's like a brotherly affection, a tender, loving relationship. And that phileo love is mixed with a bunch of other words all over the place. And one of them is philos storgos, and it's a tender loving. It's like sweet, oh, isn't that sweet? We're friends. Isn't that nice? And then there is this agape love, which I've heard it said, when I grew up it was agape, and now I hear all these other versions of agapeo and all this stuff, but I'm just going to call it agape, and you can all say, she's stupid, she doesn't know what she's talking about. But it's the word. I'm seeing it right there. So, okay. What it means is actively doing what the Lord prefers, not based on affection, and it involves choice. It kind of sounds a little cold to me, to be honest. But then I look at what it means and how fully it goes, and I know that I cannot do this without God's help. But what I want to tell you is, as I looked up these words, God loves us with both kinds of love. He has that agape love for us that is undying, sacrificial, not based on affection. And he has phileo love for us, which is He has a tender affection for us. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't just choose to love us and to show love to us. He has a tender affection for us. But the love that he's calling us to in this passage is that agape love. And if we want to understand what that is, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what that is. And I know that we've looked at that several times, but just going through this list, as I do this, think about somebody that you are really close to and see, is this how you're loving that person? Okay, here's the definition. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if we don't have this kind of love, it's a waste of our time. Anything we do is a waste of time. Patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, doesn't insist on its own way, so it's not selfish. Not irritable or easily angered. Not resentful, holding grudges. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing or wishing the worst on someone. Wanting to see them suffer when they do something stupid. Not allowed to say that word in our home, sorry. At least when my kids were little. Rejoices with the truth. Wishing the best for them. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Now we go back and it says, we love, we agape, because God first did this for us. God is patient. God is kind. God bears all things. Think about your life with Him. He bears all that you do. He believes all things. He endures all things. He hopes all things. And he goes on and he says, if we say that we love God, but we hate our brother, we're liars. Ugh. Hate. It implies an active ill will in words and conduct. A persecuting spirit. It is in complete opposition to God's love. If we act ill towards our brother, which is all believers, so if you wanted to leave somebody out, not going to happen. If we act ill towards them, persecuting them, whether we say the words or think the words, we cannot be in complete abiding love with God. So those who say, God and me are good, I can't stand that person, but I'm good with God. You're lying to yourself. God has something better for you. And I'm telling you, it all stems in abiding with God. We cannot do this if God's love is not first being perfected in us. And we cannot have His love perfected in us if we are not abiding in Him. Spending time with Him, knowing what He says. It's not just me speaking to Him. I have a lot of people say, I pray all the time. Are you listening? I would imagine that the words He has for me are a lot better than the words I have for Him. So, in the Holocaust, when Hitler went out to kill all the Jews, there was a woman and her family who hid the Jews. Her name was Corrie Ten Boom, and she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. And in that book, so she and her family hid the Jews, and they got caught, and they ended up in the concentration camps, spread out. But she got put in with her sister, and she describes her sister, Betsy, throughout this, that she must have been one of the most godly women ever. And her sister, Betsy, understood this so well. Betsy loved the guards. These guards were so mean. They were keeping them from food. They would beat them. They would do all these things to them. They stuffed them into these barracks where their bodies on top of bodies. And Betsy loved these guards. And Corrie was like, how can you love them like this? And Betsy said, because they need Jesus. Jesus died for them too. And so they had this thing where in these barracks they were infested with fleas. And Betsy said to Corey, we need to be thankful to God in all circumstances. And Corey's like, I'm not being thankful for those fleas. And she said, we need to. She's like, fine. God, thank you for the fleas. Well, what she told Corey was we need to take this time that we have in these barracks with all these people where we're stuffed so full and share the love of Jesus. And we're going to do Bible study in there and we're going to share God's love and then more people are going to hear. Don't you see this is a good thing? She had so much love for these people because she was abiding in God's love. And then they found out that the reason why they were able to sneak this Bible in and not get caught is because of those fleas. Because the fleas kept the guards from coming in. They didn't want to be in there because they didn't want to be infested with fleas. So they didn't come in. So they got to share the gospel with all of these people. Betsy died 1 week before Corey left that concentration camp. God took care of them together. And she died loving the Lord with all her heart. And then Corey, years later, was sharing her testimony in a group of people. And this man came up to her at the end and he said, do you recognize me? And she just looked at him. He said, I was one of the guards. This was a man who helped kill her sister. And he said, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Will you forgive me? And he held his hand out to her. If she responded in fear, she could not have forgiven that man. But because the love of God was perfected in her heart as she would abide in him, she was able to reach her hand out to that man and say, I forgive you. We cannot love if God has not first shown his love to us. And we cannot experience that love from God if we separate ourselves from him. Reading the Bible is good. Prayer is good, but it is not the end. It is not the checklist. It is getting close to our Savior so that we can love with a love that is unexplainable. That only comes from him. To know him is to abide in him and to love him. And his love is perfected in us as we abide in him. And the love that we have for others is an expression of the love that we have for God. It does not start with loving others. It spills out from God's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to stop muscling our way through this life. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see beyond what we see with our eyes, Lord, the impossible, that we would see your eternal perspective, and Lord, that we would draw near to you. There are so many scriptures in your word that tell us how much you love us, and yet we still question it, Lord. Would you help us to lay down our doubts? Would you help us to lay down our selfishness? Will you help us to lay down our pride and to humble ourselves before you and to not think that what we have is more important than what you have to say? Lord, would you give us a fire for you that we wouldn't be satisfied with a mediocre walk in this life? God, let me not be satisfied with a mediocre walk in this life, but let me cling to you, to grow closer to you, to have your love perfected in me no matter what my circumstances, no matter what our circumstances. God, we lift this up to you. We cannot change if you don't do it in us. But Lord, help us to surrender our hearts to you so that you can do it in us. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Son of our Father, Amen.